Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 23. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of the people who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like a mortal human being and birds and animals and reptiles. This is the word of God.
Well, let me just very briefly recap where we've been. This is our third week looking at the creation in Genesis 1. First, we looked at Genesis 1 most in its original context and what we learn from comparing it to the other creation stories and worldviews at the time in that culture. And second, last week we looked at the days of Genesis 1 and some questions about its relationship to modern science. And today will be our last week on the topic of the creation, and we're going to look today at the fact of creation in Genesis chapter 1 and how the world around us, how the world around us and our experience in it points us to the reality of God. And to help us do that, we're going to look, Jimmy read from Romans chapter 1 as well. We'll actually be looking at Romans chapter 1 a couple times in our series on Genesis 1 through 3, because Romans chapter 1 is sort of like the Apostle Paul's commentary on Genesis chapter 1. And you see in these initial verses we read even some similar language to the language of Genesis chapter 1, but also that Paul is dealing with the topic of the creation, and two things he says that Paul considers the creation, the natural world around us, as first, as undeniable proof of God. And second, as creating this inescapable obligation upon us to live our lives for him, for his praise, for his glory, to fear God, and to be overwhelmed by a sense of the reality of God in our lives, and overwhelmed by the weightiness of his existence, and by the immensity of his power, which has created all things, and by the beauty of his character and the depth of his wisdom that we see revealed in us, or to us by the world around us. In our very existence, in all the world around us, we see the invisible God made visible by the works of his hand in creation. You know, if you can wake up in the morning and look at the sunrise. Yeah, every morning I go out, I take the dog for a walk down the road, and we're, you know, fortunate to have kind of a nice view down our road with farmland that extends up to the mountains across the horizon. And there are some exceptionally beautiful mornings when the mist is rising up out of the mountains and they meet the blue sunlit sky. And, you know, there are some mornings when I'm too tired or too dense to realize the beauty of that, to have eyes to see it. But there are other times when I look at that and I'm simply overwhelmed and in awe of the power of God who made those mountains by simply speaking, and the wisdom of God who created this earth and set it at just the right distance from the sun so that it neither bursts into flames or turns into a block of uninhabitable ice. And I see the goodness of God reflected in the incomparable beauty of the world, beauty that can't be matched by the greatest artist in existence. You know, artists can do a pretty good job of representing of the beauty of God's word, of mimicking the beauty of God's world, of copying. But the best artist is at best a plagiarist, right? You know, the best artists can only try to copy God's work, and they can never match the beauty of it. They can never recreate the beauty of it because it is insurpassable. It is incomparable. And, you know, on those mornings when I have the eyes to see the beauty of God's world, which points to God himself, my heart is, you know, just drawn to praise God and to be humbled before him that I, too, am part of his creation. And that so that all of life is lived in his presence, before him, in his sight, and that every human life then must deal with the unavoidable reality of God and must either embrace him or deny and reject him. And that's what Paul is dealing with here. What Paul is saying is that you don't need to read the Bible to see God. You simply need to open your eyes. Simply need to open your eyes to see God. You need to simply exist to see God. And it's in your own existence and in eyes that see and behold the world around us that we see the reality of God. If you can consider your own existence, if you can look around at the world around you and not be drawn to praise God or not see God as a result of that, you are blind. Blind. That's what Paul is saying here. And John Calvin, in his Institutes of the Christian Religion, has an excellent quote about this, and it's a little longer, but I think it's worth reading. God, he says, daily discloses himself in the whole workmanship of the universe. As a consequence, men cannot open their eyes without being compelled to see God. Upon his individual works, he has engraved unmistakable marks of his glory, so clear and prominent that no one can plead the excuse of ignorance. Wherever you cast your eyes, there is not one little spot in the universe where you cannot discern at least some sparks of his glory. You cannot give one glance to this most vast and most beautiful universe without being completely overwhelmed by the boundless force of its brightness. The reason why the author of the Hebrews elegantly calls the universe the appearance of things invisible is that this skillful ordering of the universe is for us a sort of mirror in which we can contemplate God, who is otherwise invisible. The reason why the psalmist draws attention to the creation is to show that in it lies a sign pointer to divinity so apparent that it ought not to escape the gaze of anyone. There are innumerable evidences, both in heaven and on earth, that declare God's wonderful wisdom. See, God made the world, and what that means is that the world around us, your very existence and your human experience in the world, all those things have God's fingerprints all over them, such that it points any willing and honest observer directly back to him as the source of it and the maker of it. But of course, as Paul says in Romans chapter 1, the problem is that sin has made us blind. Sin has made us blind. The world so clearly points to God that Paul, listen to the language of clarity in this passage from Romans. Paul says, what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. Since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities have been clearly seen. He is understood from that which was made by him. This revelation is so clear, in fact, that Paul then goes on to say, we are without excuse for unbelief. No excuse exists for not being compelled to worship, praise, and believe in God, because he's so clearly made known from the world around us. This revelation is so clear, but the problem is sin has taken our way, our honesty, when we look at the world around us. It's taken away our willingness to see where the evidence of the world around us points us. It's rendered us blind such that we, he says, suppress the truth. And despite the evidence to the contrary, we persist in our belief, in our unbelief, excuse me, and we deny what is simply undeniable. Our blindness causes us to deny the undeniable. And Paul calls it foolishness. And not just foolishness. Foolishness by itself is bad enough, but there's something worse than foolishness, and that is foolishness that thinks its own foolishness is wisdom. And that's what Paul calls this. He says, it is claiming to be wise, they became fools. And foolishness that thinks its own foolishness is wisdom is infinitely worse than just regular old foolishness. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. And then John Calvin in that quote finishes in this way, all then ought to break forth in praise of God, but instead are puffed up and swollen with all the more pride. Nothing is more preposterous than to enjoy the very remarkable gifts that attest to God, yet to overlook the author who gives them to us. If God has made our world, if God has made us, then there's nothing more sinful than to, despite all the evidence of his reality all around us, and despite his goodness in giving those things as gifts to us, there's nothing more sinful than to persist in denying him, rebelling against him, and living as though he does not exist. That is the height of sin. That is the epitome of folly. That is the ugliness of rebellion. But that is what we all in our sin had done. Romans 1:21-22. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. All the world around us bears God's fingerprints. All the world around us clearly, undeniably points us to God if we have eyes to see. We're going to look at four questions then about the world around us and our experience in this world, which point us to God, but not only things about the creation and our experience in it that point us to God, but not only that these questions show that the alternative, that a world without God is in fact a world that, first, no one wants to live in. Second, no one can live in. It's an unlivable world. A world from an atheistic perspective, a world without God, is simply unlivable. It's unlivable, it's undesirable, but a world that comes from God is good, and it provides answers to the deepest questions of the human heart. So we're going to look at these four questions then. First, why is there something instead of nothing? This is the most basic question that Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 answers. Why is there something instead of nothing? In other words, where did you come from? Where did you come from? That's a pretty important question to consider. That's a pretty basic, fundamental question, a necessary question. Where did you come from? Atheism, or atheistic perspective, tells you that you are merely the material product of chance, that you're merely material, merely physical. You have no soul, which transcends the physical world, and that you're merely the product of chance, that you were not made with any purpose or with any plan or with any identity. You are, in other words, mere accident. And we'll come back to the problem of finding meaning from that perspective later on, but the more primary, the more obvious problem, if for the sake of argument we just assume that we're mere matter, we're just mere molecules, merely physical entities, that in this world there's nothing beyond that which we can see. The problem is then, where did that matter come from? Where did that come from? An atheistic view of the world can push origins back to a more basic or a more simple element of life or matter, but can never push it back to the ultimate origin of life or matter in the universe, because to that question, there is, from that perspective, no possible answer. There is not just no plausible answer, but no possible answer for the atheist as to the question of the ultimate origin of this world or of our own existence. Because you see, something has to come from somewhere. Something simply does not arise from nothing. Nowhere in our experience does something come from nothing. Something comes from something else, but never does something come from nothing. And either you can think the universe is eternal, but our world doesn't have the character of being eternal. Our world is expanding such that it appears to have come from a beginning. And our world seems to be dying. It is finite. It is temporable. It's temporal, such that it will end. It isn't eternal. And even the way science traces the history of life in the universe leads it back to some kind of beginning, the first strain of protein or cell or the Big Bang. But you see that even that doesn't go far back enough. And we're left wondering, asking, needing an answer to the question of, why is there something instead of nothing? And where did that which exists come from? What's its source? We exist, right? Our world exists, right? And that which exists needs to have a source for its existence, an origin. And that origin is God. That which is self-existent, that which is eternal, that which had no beginning, and so nothing caused it to be, nothing set it in him in motion, but he is the source of all else. He is infinite, eternal, self-existent, divine. God, the creator of heaven and earth, the source of all that exists. And that's why God's covenant name, his personal name to the people of Israel is Yahweh, which means I am. He simply is. He simply exists in and of himself, with no needs outside of himself, no cause outside of himself, nothing he is dependent upon, but he is self-existent and so eternally existent. And he is then the source of all else, which is dependent utterly upon him for its existence. As I mentioned in the children's sermon, if you ever doubt God's existence, and everyone does, right? If you ever doubt God's existence, just close your eyes for a minute. Ask God for help to see him. And open your eyes. And if you exist, if other things exist, if the world exists, if you see something instead of nothing, then rest assured, God exists. He is the source of that. He is the maker of all things. Why is there something instead of nothing? Second, why is there order instead of chaos? The scientific enterprise, the scientific method, assumes order and unity and consistency in our world. They rely on it. They depend on it. But how can we explain those things? Genesis 1, we didn't read the whole chapter this morning, but we've read it 2 weeks before. And as you go through Genesis 1, you see God planning our world and putting in our world order and design. But why should we expect those things? Order and design and coherency to the world and unity to the world and interdependence of the things in this world. Why would we expect those things if the world originated from mere chance? How can we explain those things if what is ultimate is not a supreme intelligence and a personal, powerful designer, but simply random chance occurrence? How can we explain those things? In our experience, randomness does not turn into complexity. Order doesn't arise out of disorder. Design doesn't result from chance or without some source of intelligence which plans and has the power and ability to execute that plan, right? There's an old illustration that if you had never seen a watch, you know, the old kind with gears and stuff inside, and you just happened to be walking through the woods and you encountered upon a watch and you examined the complexity of that watch and the intricate design with all the gears precisely made to fit together and work together to perform a coherent function, you would very reasonably conclude that that watch came about from someone who designed it, right? And that kind of complexity is just a small picture of what we see in life. Let me read a quote. Even the simplest organism capable of independent life is a masterpiece of complexity that makes a spaceship seem low-tech. The simplest element of life makes a spaceship seem low-tech in comparison. He goes on, that a living organism emerged by chance from a prebiotic soup is about as likely as a tornado sweeping through a junkyard and assembling a Boeing 747 from the materials therein. Chance assembly is just a naturalistic way of saying miracle. That's true. And it requires much more faith, as I mentioned last week. Life is incredibly complex, but it's not just complex. It's what some people have called irreducibly complex. It's a type of complexity that only functions in its final form, such that in an irreducibly complex system, without one of the proper parts of the multitude of parts, without just one of those parts in place, fully functioning, it with its proper purpose, it's not that you just have an inferior entity. It's that you have a useless entity. Let me read another quote. You cannot gradually improve a mousetrap by adding one part first and then the next. A mousetrap having half its parts doesn't function half as well as a real mousetrap. It doesn't function at all. Take away one part of a mousetrap. You don't have just a slightly less effective mousetrap. You have a useless piece of junk. You see that presents a problem to any theory which insists upon a gradual chance mutations to explain life in its current form. An irreducibly complex entity can't come about gradually without someone foreseeing the endpoint towards which it is headed, and without someone designing all the intricate parts for that purpose. The system doesn't function at all until all the parts are present and in place, ready to perform their individual functions in a cooperative way. And when we find life that fits that description of being irreducibly complex, and I know there are other, people who would disagree, would have ways of getting around it, but at least we ought to grant that it's reasonable to conclude that that came about from some intelligent designer that put the parts, the intricate parts, in place with some sort of purpose and some sort of plan. When we find intelligently designed life all around us, there's very good reason. It's very rational to conclude that it's the result of an intelligent designer. The complexity of life, the order that we find in life, points to God and His wisdom. God's wisdom conceived of the complex structures of the human body that make it work. God's creativity conceived of all the diverse species of plant and animal life. God's goodness infused this world with beauty that we talked about earlier that is incomparable and ought to draw our hearts towards worship and awe. Why is there order instead of disorder? Third question. Why do we live in an inescapably moral universe? There was a Dostoevsky, who's a Russian novelist and philosopher. In one of his most famous novels, he wrote, one of the characters says this, "If God does not exist, everything is permitted." If God does not exist, everything is permitted. You see, what he's saying is that if God is not in the picture, then morality is nothing. There is no such thing. The realities of good and evil are rooted in God. They come from God. They flow out of God. And when you remove God from the picture, the concept of good and evil erode because they lose their basis. They lose their source. You can either have God and morality, or you can get rid of God and get rid of morality, but you can't have it both ways. You can't try to get rid of God and hold on to some kind of morality. But here's the problem. We live in an inescapably moral universe, and though people may claim to be moral relativists, nobody is. There is no such thing, because you can't live like that. You can't live in a world without morality. No human being, even if they try to deny the fact that our world is inherently moral, no human being can live like that. There's two ways we see that in our human experience. First, outrage, and second, excuses. Outrage. We see this all the time, everywhere. When people see other people doing things that they think are wrong, or when people experience other people hurting them, they are outraged about it, right? We can't escape using moral language in that outrage because we say, you should not do that, or you cannot do that. And those phrases, those are moral language. That's moral language. Should or should not, or can or cannot. Or it's synonyms or related ideas. Those are moral terms. It's the language of ought. And you can't get ought from is. If all there is in the world is what is of what we see, that the facts and the matter and the molecules of this world, then there's no ought. You can't get ought from that because there's no one to say definitively. There's no being who transcends the matter and molecules of this world then who can say definitively or absolutely what one ought to do or what one ought not to do. And so all we're left then, instead of morality, is either personal preference or opinion. But when someone hurts you, or when you see someone doing something that is wrong and you feel outrage about it, that doesn't, we think that that is evil. We think that that is wrong. We don't think that that's just, well, it's just my opinion that they should not do that, or it's my preference that they should do that. You know, when you're wronged, you say, well, I wouldn't prefer that you steal from me, but hey, you gotta survive, so good for you, right? We don't say that. Or, you know, I would prefer that you not be racist, but hey, if that's what's right for you, then go for it, right? We don't say that. No one thinks like that. Or, I don't prefer that you murder people or murder my family, but hey, you gotta follow your heart and you gotta survive, right? We don't, no one thinks that these things are mere personal preference or personal opinion. No, when those things happen, when we observe those things or they happen to us, we say, that is wrong. You should not do that. Outrage. Second, excuses. We also see that we live in an undeniably moral universe in that when we ourselves, you know, not just we have outrage and indignation when we see other people doing things that we think are wrong, but also when we ourselves do things that we would consider wrong if someone else did them, then our instinctive reaction is to make excuses. Whereas if someone else were to do it, we would be outraged, we'd have indignation. But when we do it, there's an excuse. There were extenuating circumstances, there was a good reason. But why bother with an excuse at all if we don't live in a moral universe? Who are you making an excuse to? There's no reason to do that unless there is some moral law above us and independent of us that requires the excuse. But all of us feel that instinctive reaction to make an excuse for ourselves when we do something wrong. All of us have that instinctive reaction to feel outraged. If you don't think that there is an objective, universal right and wrong, if there's nothing in all human experience that you would not call wrong or evil, you're just lying to yourself. All of us, or you haven't lived long enough, all of us will or have seen things that we can't deny are in fact evil, are in fact wrong, not just things that, well, I would prefer that those people didn't do those things. We all have things that we think are wrong. And as long as we do, we have to ask, where does that instinctive feeling come from? Where does that universal objective standard of right and wrong come from? Does it come from society? Well, then it's not universal and objective and it can change. Does it come from majority consensus? Then it's not universal and objective and can change. Moral laws can only come from a moral lawgiver. We can only account for an inescapably moral human experience through the existence and presence of a personal God. Moral values, moral obligations only exist in personal relationships. And absolute moral values, then, can only come from an absolute person. And without that absolute person, there is no right or wrong, there is no good or evil. And if God judges humanity, then our actions matter. Then it matters if we did right or did evil. Otherwise, if there is no God to judge a human life, then what does it matter if you lived for the right or lived for the wrong? It doesn't. There's no final accounting for that. And in the end, it doesn't matter how you lived or what you did with your life in moral terms. But we all feel that it does matter, right? We need that to matter. And it matters because God exists. Fifth and final question, how can our lives have any real meaning at all? If there's no meaning to the universe, then what meaning can your life have? You can make up a meaning for your life to have, but that meaning has no meaning because you just made it up. It has no real objective meaning. It's made up and it doesn't count for anything. It doesn't matter for anything. And there's no one to evaluate whether you achieved that meaning, whether you lived life rightly, because there is no right to life. If we arise simply from chance, from nowhere with no purpose, and our end is to simply decay in the ground, going nowhere with no destiny and no final judgment of how we lived, then there is no point to anything. Nothing you do matters. And that is a sad, unlivable perspective. In fact, I've used this quote before. I pull it out once in a while because I think it's good. An atheist philosopher, Bertrand Russell, an atheist philosopher summarizes life in one of his books, summarizes life from an atheistic perspective, a world without God. And he says this, "Man is the product of causes which had no prevision of the end they were achieving. His origin, his growth, his hopes, his fears, his loves, his beliefs are but the outcome of accidental collisions of atoms. No heroism, no intensity of thought and feeling can preserve an individual life beyond the grave. All the labors of all the ages, all the devotion, all the inspiration, all the noonday brightness of human genius are destined to extinction in the vast death of the solar system, and the whole temple of man's achievement must inevitably be buried beneath the debris of a universe in ruins. If this life is all there is, there's no one around to remember your life or to care about your life after the universe dies, so your life doesn't matter. Not even love, the thing which everyone believes in, right? Everyone believes in love. But what is love if this universe is merely matter? If this universe is ultimately impersonal, then love is non-existent. Love is an illusion. Love doesn't mean anything. Because love is a personal thing. C.S. Lewis wrote this, "If the universe is a universe of nonsense, then all you can do is, while you are here, grab what you can. Unfortunately, however, on those terms, there is so very little left to grab. You can't, except in the lowest animal sense, be in love with a girl if you know and keep on remembering that all the beauties, both of her person and of her character, are a momentary and accidental pattern produced by the collision of atoms, and that your own response to them is only a sort of psychic response arising from the behavior of your genes. You can't go on getting any very serious pleasure he goes on to talk about beauty then. You can't go on to get any serious pleasure from music if you know and remember that its air of significance is pure illusion, that you like it only because your nervous system is irrationally conditioned to like it. You may still, in the lowest sense, have a, quote, good time, but just insofar as it becomes very good, just insofar as it ever threatens to push you on from cold sensuality into real warmth and enthusiasm and joy, so far you will be forced to feel the hopeless disharmony between your own emotions and the universe in which you really live. See what he's saying? As soon as we find any joy out of the personal things in this life, love or beauty, we have to, if there's no God, if there's no personal source to this world, we have to remind ourselves that those things are meaningless. We have to remind ourselves that those things are nothing. But if the world around us isn't ultimately impersonal, but if the world around us is ultimately personal, then personal things like love and beauty, those things have meaning. Because at the center of the universe then is a personal God who is himself a God of love and who wants to know you and who wants to be in a relationship with you, who wants to make you his child so that you can know his divine love, which is a real thing, not an illusion. Do you know this God? Do you want to live with meaning in this life? Because we can only do it so long as we recognize his existence and live for his glory, a glory that transcends the mere material physical world, a glory that lasts beyond this universe and lasts beyond an individual human life, such that it can bring meaning into everything we do if we do it for the glory of our Creator. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have made us and that your existence and the reality of you makes sense of this life. And that because you exist, you give meaning to our lives. Because you are there and because we can know you and because we can live for you, then we can live for something of eternal significance. We can live for you. Of incomparably and infinitely weighty glory. And in doing so, we can find joy in this life. We can find meaning and purpose in this life. We can live for something. And Lord, certainly there is no better thing to live for than the one who has made us and showered us with lavish blessings. And Lord, please forgive us for the ways or the times which, despite that, we go on living our lives in denial of you or in ignorance of you or acting like you aren't even there. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to fear you, to be humbled before your presence, and to live with an unforgettable sense of your existence and to know how weighty that is. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.